Now, an extended family member of mine received a letter one day. In the correspondence, it was revealed that a distant relative had passed away. And that by following certain steps that were outlined, this family member could receive an inheritance. Now, believe it or not, I've received a similar offer. Apparently, I have family in Africa. And there's a significant sum, $6 million, that's just waiting to be claimed. And I haven't got around to it yet. But apparently, it's just waiting, and I just need to follow the steps that are outlined for me. Now, the person I mentioned, wisely, was skeptical, discarded the letter. And then a little while later, another letter came. The person looked at it and put it off to the side. And then yet again, another letter shows up, exactly the same. Follow these steps and you're going to receive an inheritance. Well, this time it kind of piqued the person's curiosity. Did a little digging and decided, well, I'll do what it asks. They sent it back. And then didn't give it much more thought. Just kind of went on with life. And then yet another letter showed up in the mail. Opened it up. And to her surprise, there was $20,000. You know, as it turned out, the offer was real. You know, but sometimes we miss the offer because of some of the other junk that we receive. See, we all get all kinds of invitations and offers in life. All kinds of stuff comes in. We get inundated in our emails, our social media, our mail. And sometimes there are so many offers that we miss the good things that come to us. We can completely miss the treasure because we think it's trash. Now this morning, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 14, and just before I read our text for this morning, I just want to kind of unpack the context of our story, the context that sets up the parable that Jesus tells. So the context is it's a Sabbath. This is the Jewish day of worship, and Jesus receives an invitation. It's an invitation to a dinner party. The party was being hosted by a ruler of the Pharisees, which is one of the religious leaders who was influential and powerful among the Jewish community. It says that at the beginning of chapter 14, it says that this group that had assembled for dinner, it says that they were watching Jesus closely. And this means that they were setting a trap. You know, as mentioned last week, this was not unusual. Jesus experienced this a lot with this group of people. They were often trying to trap Jesus. See, they were jealous of him. They felt threatened by him. And they wanted to try and catch him breaking certain laws so that they could discredit his ministry, put him out of the temple, and basically destroy his life. So as Jesus hangs out with these guys, He finds himself in hostile territory. As he participates in these festivities, he finds himself at odds with so much of what is going on. Now, Jesus is always up for a good fight. And so he begins to speak into the things that he sees. He begins challenging them in their teaching. He begins to address their pride and their arrogance. He calls into question their self-centeredness. And John Piper puts it this way. He says, every time Jesus opens his mouth, he undresses somebody's hypocrisy. Now, as you can imagine, you know, this is not going over well with the host or his guests. Things are getting awkward. Tension begins to rise. See, Jesus had been calling them out. He's calling them out for their posturing and their pride and their self-centeredness. And now the mood is shifting. And at this point, one of the guests, probably seeking to relieve the tension, to kind of turn the focus away, to get back to the festivities, he looks at Jesus and he says, well, blessed is everyone who's going to eat in the kingdom of God. Hoping that this will kind of like settle things down. Let's not be so serious here. There's a kingdom feast coming. Let's just think about that. No, it's a true saying. It's a good saying. Yeah, there's blessing coming for those who are going to experience God's kingdom and God's feast, for those who are going to experience heaven. It's a good saying. It's a true saying. But in what he's saying, there's more being implied. I think if we were to paraphrase it, would be something like this. Ah, Jesus, you know, I'm so glad that we're all going to be at the celebration of God's kingdom. Isn't it great that me and my religious buddies, that we're all in? See, he believed that they were in tight with God. He was confident that he and his companions, that they had a reservation that was confirmed at God's table. He was sure of it. And so he makes this bold declaration. Well, one day we're all going to be in God's kingdom, and it's going to be great. And it's this statement, and it's this thinking that inspires Jesus to tell our parable for today. Our parable is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And we're going to pick it up in verse 16. It's page 874 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along. And it's the parable of the great banquet. I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Well, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'Well, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'Well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Well, go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So as we explore this parable, we're going to look at 4 themes that we see, or 4 things that we discover about God's kingdom as we look at the great banquet that Jesus speaks of. There's 4 realities of God's kingdom that we discover here. The first is that in God's kingdom, we celebrate. The second is that some people can't see the kingdom for what it's worth. The third is that grace opens the way into God's kingdom. And the fourth is that the king is the key. The king is the key. So the first thing we see, in God's kingdom, we celebrate. God's kingdom is a party. It's a place of celebration. Now Jesus, he's a master storyteller. He's a master teacher. And he often used the context that he was in to communicate truths about God's kingdom. So here he is at this dinner party, and he begins to tell them a parable. And he uses the illustration of someone who throws a massive party to picture what God's kingdom is like. And Jesus is saying, well, God's kingdom is like a party. But unlike any party that you've imagined or experienced, it's a great feast. Great meaning mega. It's massive. It's huge. Huge party. In this, Jesus is foreshadowing the consummation of God's kingdom where all people will be gathered. They're going to be gathered in his presence. They're going to celebrate. They're going to feast. And it's going to be the most amazing event in all of history. He's saying there's this great party. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now this idea of God's kingdom and celebration should not be a surprise to us. Throughout God's word, we see all kinds of references to meals, feasts, festivals, parties, celebrations. There were all kinds of ways in which God's people would celebrate God and his works and his presence among them. In the Old Testament, we would see things like Jubilee. Jubilee was a massive party, in a sense, that happened every 50 years. And God said, every 50 years, I want you to have a celebration. And what we're going to do is we're going to level the playing field once again. We're going to wipe away people's debts. We're going to restore their property. We're going to demolish poverty in our community. We're going to set things new again. Every 50 years, throw a big party and do that. In the story of Esther, there's a beautiful picture of celebration. Esther's the story where the Jewish people were threatened. There was a wicked man who wanted to wipe them out, have them all killed. Well, they were saved through Esther's bravery and Mordecai's wisdom. And when they were saved, they put this declaration together. Every year we have to have a feast. We have to have a festival. The festival will be called Purim. And what we're going to do is we're going to give gifts of food to one another, and we're going to give gifts to the poor, and we're going to celebrate the way that we were delivered and saved. Throughout God's word, we see these examples of ways that people celebrate, and there's great meaning in the celebration, there's significance, and there's beauty in it. It's a consistent theme for God's people, that they are a people who celebrate. Now, growing up in church, my view of this was a little bit different. See, growing up, my view of God's kingdom was more about dirge and duty. I would sit in church and I just found it a chore. It was boring. Had little meaning, little joy, little connection with my experience of life in the real world. One of my pastors would say at times, we would sing a final hymn, and he'd say, oh, wasn't that wonderful? This was a rehearsal for heaven, and I would cringe. Oh, eternity of that? Please, Lord, don't take me now. It was a frightful thought that all that would be offered was singing an old song. Now, I admit, a big part of the problem was my immaturity. I've grown up a lot, and I appreciate a lot of those traditions and beautiful things that we do in community, celebrating God and singing and worshiping together. I appreciate those things. But at the same time, I would say that the church and that experience, it needed to change a little bit too. That there was a lack of celebration and joy. There was a lack of this experience of the kingdom as being a party. I think at times the church is missing this. And that we can learn from the parable. The kingdom of God is a party that we're invited into, and we should be a people who celebrate. We should be a people more than anyone in the world who are known for celebration. Should mark our lives, and people should be like, wow, if anything, they know how to party. And I think I want to get in on that. But it doesn't naturally mark our community. And I think we can work on this. I think we can look at the grace and glory of God and begin to practice more celebration and joy. Whether it's here on Sunday morning as we sing, take a risk, sing more loudly. Celebrate with an outstretched arm. Maybe it's at home and we more faithfully call people to gather with us around the table and we just celebrate God's bounty and goodness with others. Maybe not just the usual people we invite, but we extend the invitation to others and we say, come, celebrate. God is good. Let's feast together. I think there's all kinds of ways that we can apply this into our lives. But the bottom line is that in God's kingdom, there's celebration. And we're called to be part of that, to participate in that. Last year, last summer, I had the privilege of being on the Cambodia mission team. And part of our time was spent with Place of Rescue, which is an orphanage. We were at Rescue 2 doing English camp. And after our week of teaching, they finish off with a party, a celebration of being together and all that's happened that week. I'd experienced this at on two other occasions at another rescue, but this was new at Rescue 2 for me. Well, the evening started, and it started with a meal. And you could tell that the director of the camp was serious about honoring these Canadians who were with them. They pulled out all the stops. They brought out tables. We gathered. We were cooking Cambodian delicacies right at the table. You could just tell it was a beautiful expression of honor and love toward us. We enjoyed this great meal, great time of fellowship and celebration. The tables cleared away, and then the dance party began. I don't dance. I don't dance. You don't want me to dance. But the party began. The music started pumping, and it was like it was pumping. And the kids started gathering, and they started dancing. And then they would grab our hands and pull us in, and we would start dancing too. I don't dance. But I had the time of my life. My friends in Cambodia taught me something. Even more than what I had experienced before, they taught me to celebrate God's goodness with other believers with reckless abandon. Again, I don't dance. It was reckless. And I think we can learn from our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world and be a people who celebrate God's goodness. I think as we do, I think one of the things that happens is we give people a picture of what God is like. One of the testimonies we give to our world about God is through our celebration. The parties we throw say something about what we believe about God. And so I think the more we celebrate well, the more we show our watching world what God is like. God is a king who throws a massive party. In his kingdom we celebrate. Now the second thing we see in our passage is this. The kingdom is this beautiful thing, but some people just can't see it for what it's worth. Some people are blind to the beauty of the kingdom and the offer that is extended. So we see in our text that the invitations go out. Many people are invited to this great party. Plenty of notice is given. Everyone who's invited has ample opportunity to come, to respond to the invitation, and to enter into the kingdom event. But we see that one by one, people begin to make these excuses. They begin to decline the offer. In fact, it says, and all of them, the whole group, said no thank you. It would appear that they had no interest, saw no value in the event that was about to happen. They can't see the kingdom for what it's worth. Now, the excuses that they use, these are revealing for us, and I think they're informative for us as well. You know, one person comes along and he says, well, I recently purchased this field and I got to go check it out, so please excuse me. Another one says, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, which is a lot of oxen, and I got to go inspect them, so please excuse me. Another one says, I got married and I'm not coming. And what we discover is that some of these people, their things, their work, and their relationships have taken a priority over the precious gift of God's kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that if we look at this, none of these excuses are inherently bad. These aren't bad things. These are normal, good aspects of everyday life. Investing in property. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it could be good stewardship. buying animals for work. Work is good. Investing in work is good. Having the equipment you need for work is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Marriage. Marriage is a gift from God. There's nothing wrong with marriage. None of these things are inherently bad. And yet, each of these things pose a potential threat or problem for those who are invited. Each of these things carries a certain danger. See, because these good things, they have the potential to become ultimate things and rob us of the joy or even rob us of participating in the kingdom party. See, sometimes the things that are most dangerous for us in our walk with God are the things that are not overtly wrong, the things that are innocent, things that are just part of our everyday life, because they can creep in and take hold quietly. It's not like an overt sin where we know we're convicted, but it's like the frog in a pot, slowly, slowly, as it's boiling, it discovers it's in trouble. And in some cases, it's too late. See, we can have these good things in life, things, work, relationships, and they can take over and become the priority of our lives. And God and his ways can become an afterthought. Today, it might not be oxen. It probably isn't. I don't think it's oxen. It's probably not fields, maybe property. But it's probably something else. Could be work. I know what it's like to put work above all things. That's one of my struggles. Could be sports. Well, it's just one game on a Sunday. And then all of a sudden you discover, wow, I haven't been in church for a year. It could be relationships. You know, it could be young people dating, somebody who doesn't share the same convictions about faith. And, you know, it starts out fine, but 6 weeks down the road, you discover that that person has shifted the priorities of your life. Not bad things, relationships, work, sports, these are good things. But when they become ultimate things, they can rob us of the kingdom and the joy and the best thing that God has offered us. Now, that's the case for some of us. Now, for others, and this is really speaking directly to this group that is gathered for dinner with Jesus. For others, they can't see the kingdom for what it's worth because they can't stand the king. There's a stumbling block for them. They want nothing to do with the king, and so they can't see the value of the kingdom. And this is really the primary issue behind the excuses that were made. In each case, there were options available to those who were invited. You know, the person who had the field, they could have gone back and checked it at a later time. Same thing with the oxen. The person who was married, I'm sure, could have said, hey, I just got married, can I bring my wife? The king would go, oh yeah, come on in, there's lots of room. Or she could have said, well, you go, I'm fine. There were options. And ultimately, what we see is that it wasn't about the field, it wasn't about the ox, it wasn't about the wife. It was about something else. The reasons that they gave were lame and illegitimate. They were rejecting the invitation simply because they didn't want to attend. They had no taste for the party. You know, imagine being invited to Will and Kate's royal wedding. And you say, I can't go, I gotta walk my dog. That would be a slap in the face. Surely you could make other arrangements for the dog. And this really pictures this group of religious elite who actually love the kingdom. We heard the guy talk about that. The kingdom of God is great. But this king, this Jesus, no thank you. And see, and this is what's happening here. This group of people, they're making excuses. They receive the invitations, this amazing offer, and they look at it and go, yeah, no, thank you. We don't want to associate ourselves with this guy. They reject the invitation. They refuse to come. And then in our text, it says the master gets angry. In the account of Matthew, it's a little bit different. It's way more graphic. It says the master gets, because they come along and they actually kill some of the servants, and it says the master goes out, finds them all, hunts them down, and kills them. It's graphic. So it's not just angry. He's enraged. He's had enough. Now, it can be hard for us to kind of get this. We're Canadian. We're nice people, right? And it can be hard to fully grasp that, okay, somebody rejects an invitation, and so it's not a big deal. I mean, we do it all the time. I'm sorry, I can't come. No problem. We're all good. But here the master gets angry, enraged, and seeks vengeance. And it can be hard for us to grasp because it's culturally different. We just don't understand that in our culture. And I think the way we understand this better is by looking at the reality that this rejection points to. And this is it. The rejection points to the reality of the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the full extent of what they were saying in rejecting the invitation. When they're rejecting the invitation, they're saying, we want nothing to do with you. We want no relationship with you. In fact, we want to write you off. In fact, we want to wipe you off the face of the earth. We detest you. And that's what they tried to do. They had him arrested. They had him beaten to a pulp. They spat on him. They tortured him. They hung him up in utter shame. And then, even then, when he is at his most vulnerable, they stood there mocking him. King, you're pathetic. Feel the weight of that. That is what we're talking about when they reject the invitation to the kingdom banquet. That is the weight we should feel when we read, they reject him. This, when we understand that, we can say, oh, I get the master's anger. Now I get it. Makes a little more sense. Now, our story takes this beautiful turn. And that's the way the gospel works, because it's good news. We don't end on the note of rejection, but it's good news. And our story takes this beautiful turn. And our third point is this, that grace opens the way. Grace opens the way into this kingdom. Some reject it, but those who know grace find their way in. So we see that the master of the banquet, he has this sense of urgency. She's like, well, that's fine. I'll deal with that. But servants, I want you to go out and compel people to come into this banquet. I'm not going to call this thing off. I want everyone to come in. I want every seat filled. My house is going to be full and we are going to celebrate. I want you to go out. And he says that he goes out, sends them out to the city and into the alleys, and he sends them out to the highways and to the hedges. He sends these servants out to bring these people back in. And it's this picture of the ministry of Jesus to the humble people of Israel and the apostles as they go out to the Gentiles. It's this picture of the gospel going out first to Israel, then to the Gentiles, then to the ends of the earth. This good news of invitation is going out. He says, we're going to fill this place and it's going to be awesome. Now, what's interesting is the description that is used for the people that the invitation now goes to. It says the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And we need to be careful because we can read this and we can kind of jump to a conclusion. We can kind of create this specific category that says, well, it's this certain kind of person who finds their way in. We can dangerously think, well, the rich are out and the poor are in. I guess I'll sell everything, then I'll be okay. It's not saying that only those who are poor or those who exhibit lameness or those who are crippled, it's not saying only those people, but those people represent something that allows them to find their way in. See, poverty isn't the difference maker. We've got to understand that. It's not poverty that is the difference maker. But this is a generalization that reveals something about people who accept the invitation to the banquet. See, entrance into the party is not based on circumstances, but it's based on the posture of somebody's heart. And when it's talking about the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, it's talking about people who are inclined to see their need. It's talking about people who recognize that they need grace. It's talking about people who can see the kingdom and go, wow, are you kidding me? You're offering me that? It's people who recognize they're dependent on God. And they can see the value and the beauty and the extravagance of the kingdom. They recognize their need, and they know that they have no way that they could repay this. Okay, Jesus, what's the price? No cost. What? It's amazing, because I could never cover the cost. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people in the alleys, on the highways, and the hedges, they're the ones who recognize that they are so dependent on God. They have no other way, and they can only trust in His grace. And those who trust in His grace find a way in. While the proud, the arrogant, those who assume that their pedigree and performance provides the way, they're shocked because they're on the outside looking in going, what happened? What happened? It's this incredible reversal where the ones that they looked down on and thought, well, they're not worthy, they're the ones who are sitting at the head table. That's the beauty of God's kingdom. Those who know they could never pay their way in find themselves at the banquet of the king. On occasion, Steve has talked about the TAC mantra. Does anybody know what that is? Have you heard it? Have you heard the TAC mantra? Yes? Yes, good. One person has heard it. Well, now a few more of you will hear it. But Steve talks about the TAC mantra and just a simple way of picturing what we're talking about here. It goes like this. It says, I'm broken, but my future is incredibly bright. And anyone can get in on this. I'm broken. My future is incredibly bright. And anyone can get in on this. This provides the summary of what we're talking about here. About grace. I'm broken. I'm flawed. I don't have it all together. I'm not self-sufficient. I need mercy. I'm dependent on God. I'm dependent on His grace. But the future is incredibly bright. I got this invitation. The master has looked on me with favor for some reason. I didn't earn it. But he's provided a way into the banquet. And anyone can get in on this. The invitation goes out, and everyone is invited. But some miss it. May that not be so for any of us. We discover that grace opens the way into God's kingdom. Our fourth point is this, that the king is the key. In verse 24, Jesus says, "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now let me read that again. He's been talking about this parable, this master, or this man who holds this banquet. And then he says, "For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." See what he does there? He shifts his language. The language changes, and no longer is he referring to, you know, this man in this parable, but he's referring to himself. He says, I tell you, the story's over. Gentlemen, the story is over. I tell you that none of those who assume they're good enough will taste my banquet. Jesus boldly declares that the key to the kingdom is sitting right in front of them. Do you understand? I am the key to the kingdom. If you want to get in, it's my banquet, it's my table. I am the invitation. If you miss me, if you miss Jesus, you miss the banquet. So where does that leave us? In our story, we see that God indiscriminately extends invitation for us to enter into the joyful celebration of his kingdom. He sends it out to everyone. There's a rich reward for those who find their way in. Unexpectedly, it's not the ones who you would assume would make their way in. It wasn't the religious, the rich, the wealthy, those who had it all together. But it was those who were deemed unworthy, those who were outcast, those who were humble. They find their way in. For some of us here this morning, you may not know about Jesus. And maybe today is the day that you go, I want to go to the banquet. I want to know who this Jesus is, and I want in. If that's you, I'm going to encourage you to come down to our prayer team at the end of our service and just tell them, hey, I want to know more about Jesus. Help me. If you know Jesus and you're in the kingdom, a few things. I think let's be a people who practice more celebration. Let's be a people who recognize the amazing grace that is extended to us, and let's be conduits of that grace. Let's celebrate and invite people into the party. Use what God has given us to send the message forth. So let's celebrate and let's be extensions of the grace that we've received. Let's do that as we sing. Let's do it as we go from here. Let's do it in our homes. Let's do it in public places. Let's be a people who are known. Oh, they're kingdom dwellers. Look at them. They're having the best time. And let's be gracious and say, hey, well, do you want to come in? Let's hang. Let's be those kind of people. By God's grace.